If you have a copy of God's Word, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 17. I'm sorry, 18 through 27 today. Just a way as a reminder, just to locate where we're at, in case you're not familiar with this passage, we are in the Passion Week. Mark is uniquely divided up where 3 years is the first 10 chapters of this book, and then the last 6 chapters are 1 week of time. And so we're still in that Passion Week, and we'll be here for quite a while, just unpacking all that we see here. Jesus is provoking a conflict. He is provoking the cross. We'll recall his face is set like flint. He is determined. He is going to the cross, and he is the one who has come into Jerusalem. He's come into the temple. He is the one who is poking the bear, as it were, to ensure that the cross happens. He is the one who is in control. And here in just the last few weeks, we saw that he had a conflict with the chief priest, the ruling class that came to him, and he humiliated them. And so over the next the series of waves, in the next day or so here, he's had a wave of the ruling class coming to test him, to trap him, as our brother Hunter Norwick taught us last week. Here today we come, he is another delegation is arriving. They're arriving to trap and humiliate him. Today is the second delegation, and they're coming with an insurmountable riddle, an insurmountable paradox, as it were. Let's read our text, and then we'll pray and begin. Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were 7 brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all 7 left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all 7 had married her." And Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush? How God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." And this is God's word. Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask for help. Help in understanding this text and applying it to our life in this world. Lord, I pray, God, that you give us wisdom. Lord, give me help to be clear with my notes here, to articulate, Lord, what your Spirit is saying through this passage. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Who here is good at puzzles? Anybody? You get a puzzle? See, I grew up with puzzles. Like, you know, what I mean by that is like Rubik's Cubes or wood puzzles. My dad had 2 or 3 wood puzzles that were on the shelf, and I would work on those. You know what I'm talking about, the ones that interlock together, right? I had a sphere one that just would torment me. And I would work at them, and then I would hand it to him, and he would show me, you know, you do this way. And once you know the solution, they're easier. Not so with me. I love them, but I'm not that good at these. But I'm good at the ones that I can figure out that key, and then I show people, and they think that I'm really wise and smart about doing that. Friends, salvation itself hinges on a puzzle. It's on a riddle that God has set forth in Proverbs 17. Let me read that to you. This is in Proverbs 17, verse 15. It says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them are alike, are an abomination to the Lord." And so the question becomes, how is it that God can justify us? How can God take sinful man who has sinned so greatly against him and redeem him and make sure that he is okay and declare him to be righteous? Because Proverbs 17 tells us that that's not possible. And the only way that that's possible, if God himself steps off his throne and comes to live a holy and perfect life, to bear a punishment upon the cross that we could not bear, to be our substitute, to have our sins imputed to him so that he is crushed in our place, and to have his righteousness placed on us so that God can be just in punishing sin and the one who justifies the sinner. It's a mystery. It's a problem that only God could solve. Today, the Sadducees, they're approaching Jesus with a problem. And as we've observed with God, God enjoys a good mystery. I mean, that's what he's doing. When you trace the history of the Messiah, the lineage of the Messiah, it seems to be cut off at times. It's not going to happen. And how does he solve the problems that he does? He enjoys a good mystery. And here he has one presented to him by the Sadducees. For Jesus to be stumped, for him to not answer, is going to leave them in their willful ignorance. If he is somehow stumped, if he doesn't answer them, then they're going to go on denying what is for us a major tenet of the Christian faith. To be stumped or to not answer is to perpetuate a speculation, a lofty thought that is raised against the knowledge of God. Jesus defends the resurrection today, and he models for us a critical, apologetic mindset that we must have in this fallen world. If you're taking notes, you want to write this down, but in 2 Corinthians, we see this passage. This is Paul speaking of his own ministry. He says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thought raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." That is our role as Christians, as apologists, as those that go out and defend the faith, is that when we hear a lofty thought or a vain speculation, we are to destroy it. We are to tear it down. We are to put it in its place when it goes up against our God. And Jesus models that for us. So if you're taking notes, we want to look at this text this morning. We want to look at this group, the Sadducees. They're the deniers. And the deniers, first, they are defined by their unbelief. That's our point one. Point two, the deniers defend their unbelief. And three, the deniers are defeated in their unbelief. So let's look first how the deniers are defined by their unbelief. Verse 18, it says, "Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him." This group, the Sadducees, just so we know who we're talking about, is the dominant power group in the religious class. And you know the main religious classes, right? We've got the Pharisees, we have the Sadducees, and then we have this other group, the scribes, the lawyers and the scribes together. The Sadducees is a smaller group, but they're the most powerful. They wield the most power. See, because the vast majority of the priests that are in the Sanhedrin are Sadducees, those that Jesus just came into conflict with just the day before as they came and he spoke a parable against them. They are Sadducees. They are marked not so much for what they believe, but for what they don't believe. And you see it right there immediately in our text. These are those that don't believe in the resurrection. Why do they not believe in the resurrection? Because they don't believe in any type of afterlife at all. They don't believe that the scriptures go beyond the Torah, that's what's authoritative. They do recognize that there are other writings, but those are not scripture. Only the Torah is scripture in their mind. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spirits. They don't believe in any type of an immortal soul, that when the body dies, the soul dies with it. And so there's nothing to look forward to after a person dies. There is no future state. There is no judgment. That's what we just looked at this morning. When those in our world, we suppress the knowledge of judgment to come, and that allows you to do what? Anything. Anything you want at all. So what is it that they value? Well, they value, of course, the here and now. What's happening today? What's happening right in front of me? They live in the moment, as it were. So they live for what every American lives for. Affluence. They want to be wealthy. Prestige. They want to be thought well of. They want to have power. You can see what motivates them. So you can see that here, listen, that there's the corruption that they are engaged in the temple. We remember the exchange, the collusion that's happening. If there's no consequences for that, and that's lining their pockets, then it's valid for them to do that. They see no reason why they can't bilk the nation and steal God's worship, because it doesn't matter if there's no judgment and no future state. So, have you ever met anybody like this? I mean, I have. We probably have relatives, we have friends and family, and we may even be this morning this type of a person who doesn't even really give a thought for tomorrow and only lives in the moment, what gives them pleasure today. Those are those who deny God. They don't live as though God is watching, that God cares, that God is looking. If they do believe in God, it's a false God called the big guy. The big guy and I are okay. You know, they'll put you off by talking about their big guy. My big guy, he loves me. You know, God loves me. I don't face judgment for what I do. They have no fear of tomorrow. They live in the moment. And they seemingly have enough Bible, an understanding of Scripture, as the Sadducees do here. They have enough understanding of the Bible to keep you at bay, to keep you away, to make you think, well, if I get into that with them, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. This is a person who openly denies all that you hold to be true. And right, everybody knows who I'm talking about. You're thinking about the very person that I mean. Meet the Sadducees. You probably know some Sadducees. They are blinded by the moment. They are blinded by greed and envy. They are unable and unwilling to believe in the Son of God. These are deniers of the resurrection who are defined by their unbelief. Let's look now at the second point here. The deniers defend their unbelief. So, do you guys know what a nail of unbelief is? That might be a new phrase for you. I'm going to inject this into your mind right now. A nail of unbelief is a clever excuse that unbelievers quickly hammer into a conversation on which they seem to hang their reason for not believing in Jesus. You know what I'm talking about now? A nail of unbelief? A nail of unbelief has three characteristics. First off, it appears to be scriptural. It's seemingly scriptural. Two, it's seemingly smart. It's very clever. It's a twister. It's a puzzle, as it were. And three, it is seemingly solid in their minds. It is unassailable. And then they're banking on the fact that you can't answer that particular nail. And let me give you a couple examples. And you might be thinking of some right now. You've been in a conversation with somebody and they've said something to you that seems to be the very thing that they hang their unbelief on. Well, where did Cain get his wife? You've heard that nail. That's a tiny little nail. That's like a finishing nail. Men wrote the Bible. You heard that one before? Okay. The Bible says don't judge. They know enough scripture to know that there's a phrase in there that says don't judge, right? but they don't know anything else about Matthew 7 and the fact that it talks about that we're supposed to judge each other's fruit, and the fact that it ends with Matthew 7:21, where they're coming up to Jesus saying, "Lord, Lord, look at all the things that we did." And he's saying, "I don't know you." He judges them, and they don't enter into heaven. Here's some bigger nails. Listen to these. God is immoral because he called for the extermination of whole people groups in the book of Joshua. Ever heard that? That's a big nail. Here's another one. God condones slavery in the Old Testament. We were just talking about that on my back deck here this last week. What do you do with that nail? That's a tough nail to get out. This week, well, actually the last several weeks, we've been writing a gospel tract for the LGBT community. And it's got 10 of these nails of unbelief in them. I just wrote down a couple here. Jesus never talks about homosexuality or polyamory or polygamy or lesbianism or bestiality or any other sin that I want to engage in, because he didn't use the word, therefore he doesn't care, is the idea. That's the nail that they want to drive into the conversation. The Bible calls eating shellfish and wearing mixed fabrics an abomination. Why are you picking homosexuality as an abomination when you're wearing mixed clothing right now and you probably had lobster for lunch? Have you heard that nail? Those are big nails. There are many others. I mean, I'm sure you could go through these and think about them. You get my point. Here's the secret. The nail is never the reason for unbelief. It's a red herring. It's just to distract you from the real issue. Those offering the nail, they want you to think that their unbelief is located over there. Or that their unbelief, well, it's located right here. This is where my unbelief is located, here in the text. Rather than, my unbelief is located in my heart because I desire my sin and I do not want to submit to Christ. That's the secret. It's over there, not in here. Friends, men love the darkness. They do not come to the light. They do not want to have their deeds exposed. And this is why we as the church, we must take the light to the lost. We must go to them. We must be pressing these issues as we studied this morning. They all want to avoid God. And we're the ones that are saying he's right here. I love how the missionary David Bile, his moniker, what he the kind of the, I don't know what you call those, what he lives by, the code or whatever, to make Jesus unavoidable. That's his goal in life. That should be our goal as a church. The Sadducees are coming with their nail. Now, you know the answer to this nail. You've read this passage. You've read it before. And so for us who have solved the puzzle already, it's not a great mystery. It doesn't seem like all that big a deal. But understand what the Sadducees have been doing. They're been in conflict with the Pharisees, and they've used this nail to the point that the Pharisees, they have no answer for this. Just picture that in your mind. You know the answer, so it seems pretty simple. Well, all you got to do is, I used to have this coil, metal coil puzzle, and it has a ring on it. And if you unring the rope, it won't come off, this ring. But if you take it and pop it so it twists the other way, suddenly it'll fall off the thing. And I would love that one because it's such an easy thing. Once I knew that solution, and you would go up to a little kid, and they would work at that for a half hour, and then you'd do it, and they wouldn't see you pop it, and you'd unroll it, and they're like, "How did you do that?" It's like a miracle. And so you're looking at this text, and you're going, "Well, this isn't that big a deal." This is a big deal. Nobody had these answers. Nobody had thought through these things. This is a nail of unbelief that has stumped the Pharisees who believe in the afterlife and in the resurrection. You guys recognize that we have more in common with the Pharisees than any other religious group that is out there in terms of our conservative understanding of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, believing in the afterlife. We vilify the Pharisees, but we're more like them than we are of any of these other groups. Now, no doubt this nail is being hammered in because they know that the resurrection has been a central teaching of Jesus. Jesus has not been shy about telling them that and telling everybody that he is going to be killed and that he is going to rise from the dead. And he's just alluded to this just the day before when he talks about how he is the stone that the builders rejected but will become the cornerstone. And he alludes to the resurrection again, something that those that were listening, they don't believe. Well, let me read something to you from Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. It says, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said, 'Sir, listen, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.'" Do you see how they're concerned about the resurrection? These Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're wanting to thwart these efforts. They know. They know what is at stake. So when they come to him with this, it is time to hammer in the undefeatable black widow nail of unbelief. I thought about naming this sermon that Jesus defeats the black widow. Do you guys know what a black widow is, right? You kids in here, you know what a black widow is known for. A widow is somebody who has lost her husband or they've lost their spouse. Well, this is a particular spider. It's a little tiny black spider that has a red hourglass on its back. Tanner sent me a picture of one just last night to remind me I was going to be preaching about the black widow today. And why they're called the black widow is because they are notorious for killing their spouse. And so their spouse dies. And here we have the infamous black widow nail of unbelief. Let's read it. It says, "There were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving her behind no children, and the third likewise, and so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died." I tell you what, I'd be pretty suspect if I were brother number four. You know, something's wrong. This lady's bad news. There's something going on here. Remember what the marks of a nail of unbelief are. It's scriptural, it's smart, it's solid. So, is this scriptural? So verse 19, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." This is the Levirate marriage laws. We've been studying this in our study of the book of Ruth. This is what Boaz is doing for Naomi and doing for the family and through Ruth, is that he's raising up children so that the line doesn't end there. And then we know, of course, that puts Boaz right into the lineage of the Messiah, this Levirate marriage. This is real case law that must be followed, that they were so concerned about a person not lose their line that you would require a brother to pick up where the other brother had passed away and died to make sure that children are brought forth. And so they know enough scripture here to be scriptural, to seemingly be scriptural. This is seemingly smart. It's pretty clever. It's absurd, but it's clever. You know, what if this were to happen? You know, it's an implausible scenario to us. We certainly wouldn't, if I were the fourth brother, I would be very, you know, I wouldn't do it. I think we all agree with that. And it's seemingly solid. Look at verse 23. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. The Pharisees had no answer to that question. They were stumped. They didn't know how to answer that because it's a good question. I don't know. Maybe God will figure it out. It makes the Pharisees look dumb because they can't answer the Sadducees' question. And you can hear them. You can almost hear them deliver this, and then you get the little elbow. What is he going to answer? The high fives in the background, making fun of Jesus because somehow he doesn't know how to answer this question. So let's look now how the deniers are defeated in their unbelief. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken.'" So let's take note of what Jesus does not do. First, he does not back down. He's not afraid to reprove them, in other words. And he does not abandon his biblical worldview. He doesn't walk away from what is actually true in this moment. First, let's look at this. He does not back down. And he offers them a reproof. It says the word there is mistaken. If you look that up, it means to wander off, to be misled, to be deceived. He's telling them, you guys are deceived. You are misled. You have gone down the beaten path, and you are far from the truth. He's not afraid to say that to them. They don't know the Bible that they claim to know. Do you understand how offensive that is to a priest who prides themselves that They probably have memorized the Torah. They've memorized more scripture than you have. They have all five books memorized. And for him to say to them, you don't know the Torah. You don't know the Bible. They don't know the power of God is his reproof. You don't understand God's power. This is a full-on reproof. I will often ask a person who hammers a nail of unbelief this, if I were to answer your question, would you submit to Christ? If I were to answer the question of where Cain got his wife, would you bow your knee to Christ? And of course, we all know the answer to that because the issue is not the nail. The issue is their desire to stay in their sin. And it doesn't really matter the answer to the nail in terms of that because they need to be confronted with the fact that they are in rebellion to the truth that they do know and that they are in rebellion to the God that they do know. And Jesus is doing that for them. I want you to note further that this is a further provocation of the cross. I mean, this is the group that's going to want to kill him. This is just Jesus pushing the envelope. You don't even know the scriptures. You can see it. Okay. So the second thing that he does is he does not abandon his biblical worldview in the face of their unbelief. And friends, this is precisely what you and I are tempted to do, right? We're tempted to abandon our worldview. How can I lead someone to accept the resurrection without appealing to the Bible that they don't believe in? You ever thought that question? You'll be pushed to answer in that way. Well, explain to me how anything that God exists without appealing to the Bible. You ever heard of that question? And we get that question a lot. And we, what do we do? Well, there's Josephus recorded that Jesus died on the cross. We go to outside sources instead of staying within the Bible. We're very quick to abandon our worldview. Listen, Jesus is not forgetting that they don't believe in angels. So when he says here, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven, he doesn't abandon what he believes and what is true about the afterlife just because they don't believe in angels. He actually uses them as an example to help them understand. Abandoning the Bible in a inherently spiritual, theological discussion where you're presenting the gospel, where you're talking to someone, abandoning the Bible is like putting down your gun in a gunfight. Because this is actually true. If I were in a fight and somebody invaded my home and I've got a gun and I'm saying, hey, back up, and they say, I don't believe in your gun. Oh, done. The Word of God is still powerful, right? It is still true, regardless of whether or not they believe in it. And so we don't put down our gun just because they reject it. Jesus is not afraid of their ridicule. I don't believe in your gun. Well, that's a small gun. Or that gun's defective. The maker, it's, okay, back up. We don't abandon our worldview. That's just some observation of what Jesus is not doing. Let's look now at his answer, because he is defending the resurrection and our eternal hope. First, we learn something about the afterlife and our marriages from the word of Christ. Jesus once again affirms that this life is not the end. There awaits something beyond our death. Does that concern you? Does that give you joy? Jesus is affirming the afterlife. And our American culture needs to understand, and they need to know that there is more. Friends, you're not living your best life now unless you're going to hell. Our best life awaits us because of what Christ declares in this passage. Here he is speaking positively of those who by faith belong in the kingdom. This is a good thing. We're going to be like angels. We're going to go on. There won't be any giving of marriage, but we are going to be with him. This is a positive way of presenting what's going to happen. But elsewhere we know that this afterlife, this is a time of eternal death for those that have not turned from their sin and turned to Christ. And we studied that this morning as we consider the certainty of judgment to come. There's appointed a day in which we will all die and face him. We have that appointment where we will stand before him, and for some it will be a glorious reunion and an affirmation of of good work, and we'll see the things that we had spent so much time on, and they will burnt up, and the things that we have that have been of good value for his kingdom and brought him glory, those will be shown to be true. But we don't fear hell. We don't fear judgment in that we are going to face him in his wrath, because his wrath has been absorbed by the Son. We don't face that. But there are others who will face him in judgment. That is the certainty in other passages. That's outside of the purview of this passage. But we will be like angels. Like angels. We're not going to become angels. This is something to help our American culture with. It's a lot of nonsense in terms of becoming angels. That's not what happens. We're like them, and how are we like them? We're like them in that we don't die. We are immortal. There is an immortal soul. We do go on. And we're like them in that there's no need for procreation. There's no need to propagate anymore. There's some clarifying passages, or one specifically that I want us to look at. Let's read from 1 Corinthians 15 again. And in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 39, I'll just read a few verses here through 44. It says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, and the stars differs from the star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. We will have a body, unlike the angels who are merely spirits. Just understand that. We do not become angels. There's some clarifying words for us to see there. Jesus teaches that in the eternal state, we won't be married. We're not going to seek to be married. And this is why we make the wedding vow. When we give a vow, we say, till death does us part. This passage here in Mark is one that denies what the Mormons teach concerning the celestial marriage that we will have. Take them to this passage. Jesus himself says that in heaven there is no giving and taking in marriage, which completely denies their whole temple marriages that they have to engage in. So the black widow nail is defeated because marriage is not a thing in the afterlife. We know the solution, and it maybe loses its luster on us because it seems like a simple theological thing to come to, but that was new intel for them. That was new information that the Son of God is revealing to them that only he can know and that only he does know. So second, Jesus turns to defend the power of God as evidenced from the implications of Scripture. This gives me great courage, this particular passage here. Because what is he saying? He's saying that in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, That is literally how I quote Scripture sometimes because I cannot remember a lot of the individual verses that I have to recall. You know, there are some of you out there that have memorized Scripture and you know precisely what verse it starts with. That's not me. I often will say, hey, in Colossians it says this. in the book of Exodus, around the burning bush passage. So Jesus gives me some courage here in my Bible references. I hope that encourages you guys well, because we know enough Scripture, right? We studied it. We understand that. And as we get older, it's okay to forget some of those actual verse locations. We're not as always that sharp. At the point of this passage from Exodus 3 is where this is, from 3:1 all the way through the middle of chapter 4, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have died from an earthly standpoint. They're dead. The Sadducees would think that they don't exist anymore. But God, by nature of who he is, presents himself as the current, present, continuous I am. Meaning that right now, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Right now. Because of the covenantal bond between God and his people, to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. That is the Christian hope. Because of who he is. When I die, I do not die. But I am with him. We who are called by faith into right standing before God have eternal life because we know him who is eternal life. He is the God of the living. God is not the God of the dead. In other words, to deny the resurrection is to be greatly misled. It's an assault against the knowledge of God, of who he is. And Jesus here is tearing that down. In Matthew's parallel account, it records the crowd's reaction to this. So you and I is kind of, well, yeah, he killed the black widow. This was amazing to them. In Matthew, it talks about how they are astonished at his teaching. This is shocking. They've never heard anybody defeat the black widow nail. And Jesus does it. Notice what he's doing. He is using this as an opportunity to expose their suppression of the power of God. He's using their talking about this topic as an opportunity to press upon them their rebellion to the knowledge they have, what they know to be true, what they know about God, and they're suppressing it. Church, listen to me. We should be happy when our loved ones, when our friends, when perfect strangers want to engage us in a Bible study. Because it's in those opportunities that we are able to press upon them further the knowledge of God and to point to the one that they are trying to avoid and to point them to him that they are using now as a nail to avoid submitting to him. Friends, let me, in conclusion, let's ask this question. Are you hanging your desire to sin upon a nail of unbelief? Are you hanging your desire to remain autonomous and not submit your life to Jesus upon some excuse, some nail out there? Have you been putting your hope in that and saying, well, that's the reason I don't have to believe because the Bible is got a contradiction in such and such a place? You're exposed. This church, we as a church, we could go through every single nail that you would ever bring forth and use a claw hammer to pull them out, every single one. And we would expose the fact that the reason you don't want to submit to Christ is because you love your sin and you love your darkness and you don't want to come to the light. And you're using that nail as your excuse to stay far from him. If that's you, I want to encourage you to repent today. And to the church, I just want to encourage you. We are commanded to show ourselves approved, to study, to be able to give a defense for our faith. You may feel inadequate, and believe me, you are. And that's okay. We all are. But we get into the fight, and here, let me give you a secret. It's okay to say, let me get back to you on that one. I don't know the answer to that. Let me get back to you. But to avoid going into and taking the light into the world because you're afraid you're going to encounter something that you don't know, friends, that's sin. Because we are commanded to go. We're commanded to proclaim the truth. We're commanded to bring light into the darkness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you, God, for this great example. Lord Jesus, I am so thankful that you defeated the black widow nail. And Lord, every excuse that man brings up against you to justify their sin, Lord, will be laid bare and open, and we will all stand before you, God. We were either clothed in your righteousness or we are naked before you with our sin exposed. I thank you, Lord, that you have called us out of sin and out of darkness and have transferred us from that kingdom into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, give us faith today. Regenerate the hearts of the lost. And give us boldness today. In Jesus' name, amen.